Just a few weeks ago, the mayor of our own town called me a bigot. I'm sure you can come up with your own list. We all have our list of grievances when people have done things that we feel were unjust to us. When these kind of things happen, what is our natural tendency? I know for me, boy, I turn inward, I start feeling the self-pity, people are being mean to me, people ought to be nicer to me, I've done something heroic, people ought to praise me, and then I can spend hours having these arguments in my head with the person that just did something unjust to me and think of ways I could trap them in an argument or prove myself right to them. And boy, I just get so caught up in that self-centered response when I get hurt and my feelings get hurt and I want to justify myself and get comforted and get justified before men for that. Jesus tells us in the first 7 Beatitudes how to be like Him. But we must recognize that if we begin to live out these characteristics of God's nature, we're going to get a backlash from the world. The world is going to mistreat us. And that is why we have this 8th Beatitude: blessed are those who are persecuted. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write in their commentary on this: the 7 characters described are all the teeth of the spirit of the world. Poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of men's hearts. A pensive disposition in the view of one's universal deficiencies before God is ill-relished by the callous, indifferent, laughing, self-satisfied world. A meek and quiet spirit taking wrong is regarded as pusillanimous and rests against the proud, resentful spirit of the world. And that craving after spiritual blessings rebukes but too unpleasantly the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. So does a merciful spirit the hard-heartedness of the world. Purity of heart contrasts painfully with painted hypocrisy, and the peacemaker cannot easily be endured by the contentious, quarrelsome world. Thus does righteousness come to be persecuted. Now here in the 8th Beatitude, Jesus tells us how to deal with persecution, how to respond to this. And I tell you, it is counterintuitive. It doesn't come naturally, but it's powerfully true. And I want to hit on 4 things that I see in this particular passage. There are many more things as well. The scriptures are full of discussions about persecution and how to respond to it. I'm hoping that this sermon won't be too terribly long, because there is a lot of material, and even so, I'm not going to be able to cover everything the Bible says. But let's look at the Greek word behind this word, persecuted. You can see it on the bottom of the screen there. Dadiogmenoi. it's a perfect passive participle of dioko, which means to pursue or to try to capture, to chase down with the intent of keeping for yourself or taking for yourself. And it can also be used as a forensic term signifying a legal public accusation and a legal prosecution against someone. How's it used in the scriptures and the Old Testament? As the Hebrew is translated into Greek, it shows up where Abraham is chasing after the 5 kings that captured his nephew Lot. It shows up where Laban chases after Jacob when Jacob and his family left his father-in-law Laban, and actually took one of Laban's favorite idols. Laban comes chasing after them. Pharaoh chasing after the Israelites up to the Red Sea. Those are all different ways that that word's used in the Old Testament. You know, it's not an entirely bad word, which is one reason why I chose the word hunted down in my translation, because hunting can be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. There are a lot of places where the word dioko is used for going after something that is good, that's worth going after. Justice, righteousness, the word of God, knowing the Lord, hospitality, peace. These are all things that are all that the word dioko is also used in. Pursue love, press on towards the goal. Seek for the good of one another. Flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So, but in most cases throughout the New Testament, this word dioko is speaking of what we would call persecution of Christians. We see it Jesus being persecuted by the Jews in John 5:16. And he explains why in John 3:20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The world hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil. That's why they hated Jesus and persecuted him. And Jesus prepared his disciples that if he was persecuted, they too would be persecuted. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master, he said in John 15:20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And then in Matthew 5:44, he tells us one thing to do, told his disciples what to do when they are persecuted. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's preparing them for the persecution that they would face. In Matthew 10:23, he also gives them another strategy. There we go. Another strategy. Persecution doesn't always have, you don't always have to sit there and take persecution. If you can flee, do so. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Luke 21:12, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus prepared them. He also prepared them with some of the metaphors and parables that he used. He talked about the stone that was rejected, that he was preparing them for his rejection. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus talks about how Lazarus was despised in this world, but he enjoyed the comfort of the presence of God and his people in heaven in the life to come. Jesus is preparing them for the persecution that they're going to face and the kind of mindset that they're going to need to deal with persecution. And sure enough, they were persecuted, first by Paul. Paul wrote in Galatians 1, You heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it, persecuted them to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, punished them often in all the synagogues, furiously enraged at them, kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that was until the glorious Son of God stopped them in his tracks on his way to one of those foreign cities, Damascus, rebuked him from heaven, and helped Saul realize that to persecute the body of Christ is to persecute the Son of God himself. And Paul quit, changed his name to Paul, started preaching the very faith that he had once tried to destroy, and then he started getting persecuted. He wrote to the Corinthians, we're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And he concludes it's just par for the course for all Christians. He wrote to the Galatians about this constant battle of persecution between those of the flesh and those of the spirit, starting back with Abram's, Ishmael and Isaac, the sons of Abraham, has always been persecution of the children of the Spirit. And he writes to Timothy, this new pastor that he's training, 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. And Paul also passes on the same kind of instruction to the church in Rome that Jesus had given to his disciples. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Persecution is going to come, and here's how to deal with it. Bless your persecutors. Now, there's a little bit of an overview of what persecution is and what it meant throughout the Bible. I want to stop and say a few things that we're not talking about. One thing that is not persecution is imagined offenses. When you see someone whispering over in the corner and look furtively in your direction, you might imagine that someone is saying something bad about you, but that's not persecution. Posing as persecuted is a favorite stunt, wrote A.T. Robertson, one of the Greek scholars from the past century. This is only a blessing for those who are really hard pressed upon and pursued with repeated acts of enmity. The real thing may be abusive speech, it may be, or it may be abusive actions, but the real thing is generally going to result in some kind of physical harm to you, whether there's social, financial, or bodily harm to you. So let's not imagine that we're persecuted. Let's not try to generate this out of thin air. We need to recognize there are some things we just need to just pass over, not worry about. Another thing we're not talking about is punishment for unrighteousness. If you get punished because you've done something stupid, you deserve punishment. Well, that's not persecution. Verse 10 talks about you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's the caveat given here. We're not talking about any kind of time that you get hurt or get the clamps on you. This is when you have done what is right and you have been persecuted for that. If you get a panicky feeling every time you pass a policeman, that's not persecution. You're just driving too fast. Persecution comes from crooked people getting angry at you for walking in integrity, even when you haven't said a word. Sometimes you don't have to say a word. It's just living your life, and people look at it and they feel condemned just by looking at you. And how many times I've had people come up and start giving excuses for their behavior and I didn't say a thing. They just walk up and start giving excuses because they looked at me, drew some conclusions, and started feeling guilty themselves just from the way I looked. And that's going to happen. Persecution may happen that way. It may also come from us actually saying things. We may say that it may, come out and say it may happen Wednesday, as Dr. Purdom speaks about the truth of God creating the world. There may be people that contradict her and call her stupid or something like that. As a result of her stepping out and speaking her faith and speaking out what is true. We're also not talking about getting our feelings hurt because another Christian is trying to help us by rebuking us when we are in error. Again, verse 11 says, people falsely speaking evil about you. It's not people who are speaking true things about evil that is inside you. It is hard to take when our friends criticize us. But let's not construe that as persecution. We need to take that, take the words of our friends, people who we know love us, seriously. And Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an evil. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. We need to recognize it when our friends love us and speak hard things to us. That's not persecution. It is a blessing to get that kind of criticism, but not the same kind of blessing that it is to truly be persecuted. So what if you have been abused in the past because people hated your Christian faith? That perfect tense in verse 10 indicates a blessing for those who have in the past been persecuted and are still bearing the scars of that. What do you do if somebody in the past has hurt you? And what if you struggle with persecution in the future? The mood of the word persecute in verse 11 is subjunctive. That's something that may happen to you in the future. Persecution in the past, it may come in the future too. How do we deal with these things? I want to bring up four things that I see Jesus instructing us to do in this particular beatitude. Four things to revolutionize your thinking about persecution. John Calvin wrote, "The harder and more difficult it is for the flesh to accept, the more closely we must meditate upon this. Ponder this teaching in the time of shade and ease that we may be prepared whenever needs arise to go out into the arena. Let us not meet our trial ill-equipped." All right, so the first one that I'm seeing here is in verse 10, where he says, "You are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this was what was given as the result for the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here at the end, those who have humbled themselves before God and lived out that spirit of humility, which exemplifies also our Savior Jesus, as they are persecuted for that humble stance that they have before God, we're reminded they have the kingdom of heaven. It's related here. When we face the wounds of past persecution, as well as the fires of future persecution, we must remember that we as God's children possess the kingdom of heaven. And we possess it both now in this life as well as in eternity after we die. In the present, Jesus is our King. He reigns over us. His Spirit is with us to minister God's Word to us. And we're able to speak to Him in prayer anytime we want. Enter into His presence and talk with Him. We have God. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense is. These wounds from the past and fires in the future are nothing compared to the fact that God has graciously grabbed hold of us and that we have Him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote, "All the grace and glory that results when God in Christ is recognized and obeyed as sovereign is theirs even now and will be theirs in ever-increasing measure." Now, in the future, we also have God. The kingdom of heaven is also ours in the future. We have a sure title, to use Matthew Henry's words, to the glories of heaven, where there will be no more brokenness or injustice or tears. This heaven is out of sight, but it is well secured. It's out of reach of chance and fraud and violence. Nobody can take it away from us. The kingdom of heaven belongs to us. Our wounds from the past and any persecution we face in the future will be completely healed and more than made up for when we see our Savior in heaven. John Calvin wrote that our happiness must not be judged in terms of our present estates. Christ establishes happiness upon the reward of a future hope. So first off, to counter the wounds from past persecution and the fires of fear of future persecution, we must recognize that the kingdom of heaven belongs to us, both now and in increasing measure and in perfection in the future. Secondly, we need to recognize that even as we are abused, we are being blessed. This one is also counterintuitive. The word revile or reproach or insult shows up in the Old Testament where Goliath is taunting God and the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 17. It's also in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 when the Assyrian warlords are taunting God and the people of Israel as they stand before the wall of Jerusalem. It's in Nehemiah 6, after the Jews have gone into captivity, come back, Nehemiah is helping the Jews rebuild the wall, and the Samaritans, Sanballat and Tobias, start writing letters, intimidating, trying to get them to stop building the wall around Jerusalem. And that's also, those letters are filled with reproaches, insults. This word also, like the word for persecute, is not always used in a bad sense. A friend could also reproach another friend. And Jesus in the New Testament was said to have reproached his disciples when he was calling them down and teaching them. So it's, again, not an entirely bad word. But Jesus was insulted in his life. And again, what we're talking about is persecution, so that's the context that we're going to be taking this word in this study here. Was the times when this word is used in the context of persecution. Jesus was persecuted. John 8, the Jews come up and insult him. You're a Samaritan and you're demon possessed. That's an insult. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, people are standing there insulting him, throwing curses at him. He saved others, why can't he save himself? And the insults aren't all there is, too. Verse 11 goes on to talk about liars who falsely say all kinds of evil against you on my account or because of me. Jesus taught his disciples, you are blessed when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. As they are pouring out their hate, you are being blessed. How does that work? Peter also mentions this in 1 Peter 4 as he's preparing the early church for the persecution that's going to come under Rome. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, and Peter uses a first-class conditional here saying that, yes, you will be reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you as you are being reviled for the name of Christ. Others throughout history have also gotten reviled for their faith in Christ. There was the blind man, right, that was healed in the temple. And the Jesus healed in the temple. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He starts telling the Pharisees, pull him in for a inquisition, and he tells the Pharisees, well, I was blind, now I can see. This guy's obviously the Messiah. And the Jewish leaders say, you were born entirely in sin, and you presume to teach us. They insulted him for his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And the same Jewish leaders proclaimed a curse upon a crowd of Jesus' followers. Two chapters earlier in John 7. Later on, Christians would be called atheists. Why? Because they didn't worship the Roman gods. They'd be called cannibals. Why? Well, because of the way they talked about the Lord's Supper. But they were people actually tried to try them in court and put them to death because for cannibalism. Ridiculous claims against Christians that in some courts were actually sustained, and the Christians were persecuted and martyred as a result. How do we deal with these kinds of accusations and slander? Let me mention four things that come to mind. There are many more, but one: if bad things are happening to you, if people are doing mean things to you, and you have searched your heart and you can't see that this is due to your own sin, then hear this truth: you are being blessed by God. Believe this truth. You are being blessed by God with persecution. This is not a punishment from God. As the hateful words are spewed out against you, you're receiving a blessing. That's what Jesus is saying here. Secondly, recognize that the accusations are false. These are the enemies of God. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He specializes in leveling false accusations against us. We need to be people who are filled with the truth and are not intimidated by the false accusations of Satan and his people. Don't let it shake you. Expect it from them and fill your heart with truth from God's Word to combat that. Thirdly, recognize that this is for Christ's sake. You are blessed if you are insulted for Christ's sake. And if this is for the sake of Christ that you're being insulted, then every insult that is coming against you is bouncing off of you and going on to Christ, and He's going to deal with that. He's not going to take it sitting down. You're taking this heat for His sake, for the sake of His gospel, for His interests. God will take care of the situation. And fourthly, use the Psalms as a pattern for prayer. I was struck by how many Psalms speak of persecution and the believer's response to persecution. And this would probably be a whole sermon in itself, but let me just read a few excerpts from Psalm 69. We read a little bit of already, I think. Was that 69? Yeah, 69. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I'm the son of the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth and deliver me from the mire. Psalm 69 would be a great psalm to memorize. And if you're ever in prison, to be able to bring that one back to mind will be a huge blessing. Psalm 74 is another one. So 69 was written by David. 74 was written by Asaph. He says, and this seems to be written after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. He says, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. All its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand? Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. And he recalls, you divided the sea by your strength. He recalls the exodus from Egypt. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Consider the covenant. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. And it goes on. And look again, Psalm 74 is another excellent psalm. It would be worth memorizing. And I, as I read that psalm, I have pictures in my mind of church buildings in Nigeria and Indonesia that have been burned down by Muslims. And that psalm is a graphic picture of what I see, of the photographs I've seen in my mind of persecution that's going on today, even too. There are many other psalms, 79 also by Asaph, Psalm 89, Psalm 102. I think Ethan wrote one of those. The great psalms are worth, let's pull them out and use them in our prayers if we are being persecuted. Just to wrap up this section on blessing, Matthew Henry writes, "They are blessed, for it is an honor to them. It's an opportunity of glorifying Christ, of doing good, and of experiencing special comforts and visits of grace and tokens of His presence." These are some blessings that come from being persecuted. Now, not only do we possess the kingdom of heaven, not only are we being blessed, we are also to rejoice and leap for joy. The command here is the, I don't have the Greek one up there, kairete, rejoice. this is the only time that Jesus commands His disciples to rejoice. I thought that was interesting. Only in the context of persecution, Jesus gives the command to rejoice. Paul, of course, gives the command five times to rejoice, three times in the book of Philippians while he is in prison himself, experiencing persecution. Peter adds to the chorus in 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, Peter gives the command to rejoice in the context of persecution. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may also rejoice with exultation." Those who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So here we have seven times we are commanded to rejoice in the context of persecution. You think that's something we should take seriously? We had better obey God's command. Rejoice. The other command is the I translated there, leap with joy, be glad, be exuberant, the Greek word behind it, agalioste. In the Old Testament, it's always used in the context of worship. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with agalioste, with trembling or jumping. Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." Isaiah 12, "Cry aloud, shout for joy, for great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel." So it's no surprise that Mary rejoiced with the same intense joy that affects the entire body as she welcomed Jesus, her Savior. "My spirit rejoices, jumps for joy in God my Savior." Incidentally, Abraham rejoiced with the same rejoicing to see Jesus' day as did David. Jesus himself also practices this form of rejoicing as he praises his Father for revealing himself to his disciples. And then it's no wonder the disciples too are exuberant over their salvation, as were the converts of those disciples, such as the jailer in Philippi, when he was saved. They brought him into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And the Christians throughout Asia Minor that Peter wrote to there in 1 Peter 1:6. This whole body expression of rejoicing is a foretaste of what we will experience in the future in heaven. That's revealed to us in the book of Revelation. John shows us this picture of heaven. Jesus has come back. The bride is made, or the church is ready. The marriage supper is prepared, and there's to be rejoicing and gladness. And he says, let's rejoice. And here's the word, be glad and give the glory to him. The rejoicing that we are commanded to put forth in persecution is a foretaste of the fulfillment of that rejoicing that we'll experience in eternity in heaven. Note, both of these commands are in the present tense, which is a way in the Greek language to express continuous action rather than just a one-time action. We're commanded to rejoice and take that joy to full expression, not just on one occasion, on the occasion of our salvation, but throughout our entire lives, during hardships. John Calvin comments on how we can do this. We have a remedy at hand, he says, to prevent our being shattered by unjust reproaches. Once our minds are lifted up to heaven, where unbounded ground for rejoicing opens out to us and swallows our distresses. Where am I here? That reminds me of Colossians 3:1, where we're instructed to set our minds on things above, where that unbounded joy can open up to us. Where am I? Just another note that why should we be rejoicing? We're promised a reward. It's not a reward we earn. Ephesians 2 makes clear that it is a free gift of God. That isn't earned by our works, but there is a reward in heaven nonetheless for those who, and the words of the book of Revelation, who are overcomers, who continue to walk in faith and see God in heaven. The reward is, more than anything else, a perfect fellowship with God Himself. God Himself will be their reward. We're not necessarily talking about gold and things like that in heaven. I don't know, there may be some of that stuff there, but the greatest reward is going to be the perfect fellowship with God Himself in His presence. So finally, we come to the fourth and last thing Jesus taught to revolutionize our thinking during persecution. We're to realize that we possess the kingdom of heaven. We're to realize that we are being blessed. We're to realize, and we are to rejoice and leap with joy in anticipation of the glories of heaven. And we are to remember that they persecuted the prophets before us. These words of Christ teach us to look at the history of our faith and realize that Christianity isn't about health and wealth and public acclaim. We too are going to have to sweat and fight like everybody else before us. The children of Bethel mocked Elisha, called him baldy. King Ahab told another king that he hated the prophet Micaiah because Micaiah never prophesied anything good about Ahab because Ahab was so rebellious against God. So Ahab threw Micaiah into prison, put him on a diet of bread and water. Tradition has it that Isaiah was the one that was sawn in two. Hebrews 11:37 talks about someone that was sawn in two. It doesn't say who it was, but tradition has it that that was Isaiah alive. That was a way he was persecuted. Jeremiah, tradition has it, he was stoned by the Jews that he went down to Egypt with. Of course, that was after he had been made to live in a well for a while by the previous king. The prophet Amos was falsely accused by the priests and banished from the country of Israel by the king. And James 5 sums it up As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They suffered, they were patient, they endured, and they have entered into the glory. They are an example for us. It's good for us to know the history of persecution. One way we can do that is by reading our Bibles, reading about these prophets who went before us. Another way we can do that is by reading biographies of great Christians in the time since the Bible. I've been greatly impacted by reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, which gives a lot of the history of the early martyrs and has been one of the classic books that you know, next to the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress, has been kind of the third main book that Christians of the past centuries have had, English Christians of the past centuries have had. There's modern biographies like Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ, and the organization that is centered around him, Voice of the Martyrs, has continued to raise that flag of telling about modern-day persecuted Christians and martyrs and bringing that to the attention of the church today. Persecution.com is their that website. Other biographies like Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place, where here's a Dutch Christian who was persecuted for taking care of Jews during Nazi Germany. And probably the most recently written one of these is The Heavenly Man, written by a former associate of mine, Paul Hadaway, autobiography of a Chinese house church leader who, as far as I know, is still alive today, describing the persecution he went through. It is not family reading, by the way. I tried that. The descriptions of torture are gruesome and tortured, and all the Hiding Place maybe a little more family reading, but the other three are gruesome. But I'm glad I have read it. I know that if I ever have to face torture like that, I can remember that Richard, Brother Young, have already endured this, and I can too. By the grace of God, we can do the same. Matthew Henry wrote, "Marvel not at it as a strange thing," speaking of persecution, "murmur not as you experience it as a hard thing. It is a comfort to see that the way of suffering is a beaten road." People have been on this road before you, and it is an honor to follow such leaders. "The grace which was sufficient for them to carry them through their sufferings shall not be deficient for you." We can trust God to carry us through, especially if we know the history of those who've gone before us and what they have been through. So there's my four points from this passage about how to revolutionize our thinking about persecution. Let us believe and live this promise that the kingdom of heaven really does belong to us, both now and in the future. Let's believe this counterintuitive truth that the reviling that comes to us is actually a blessing. It is not a punishment from God. Let us obey the sevenfold command to rejoice in persecution and leap with joy. Let that find full expression in our lives and bodies, because our reward in heaven is great. And let's remember and be students of history, remembering the prophets who were persecuted before us.